Well, good evening and greetings in Jesus' name. It's good to see all of you here. And as Brother Dwayne mentioned, family and friends, everyone that is here, I think it shows that you know and you understand how important this step is for these young people. And it is a blessing and a privilege to have another baptism here at Tyrone before Jesus comes back. Because we don't know when Jesus will come back. We were discussing this the other evening. I guess it was just last evening at our baptism. I'm sorry, at our instruction class. We were talking about that Jesus might come back this week. There's a Feast of Trumpets. And I've been hearing people talk about that maybe he'll return during the Feast of Trumpets. We don't know when he's coming back, but we do know that he is coming back. We know it's going to be sometime, and I believe it's going to be sometime soon. And we have a class of four young people here this evening that have made a decision to become a part of that bride of Christ, that when he comes back, they want to be a part of that. And I'm blessed to see that. Young people have publicly declared your need of a Savior and your decision to accept Jesus as your Lord and Savior of your life. And we have seen evidence in the lives of these young people that they are sincere in their Christian lives. And tonight, you're ready for the step of baptism. You're ready to publicly declare, make a covenant with God. And in doing so, you become a part of the visible body of Christ here at Tyrone. And I look forward to having you join this congregation here at Tyrone. Tonight is an important step in your Christian lives. The other week, when we went through the decrees and Brother Dwayne went and asked you for the question, it seemed like a very almost unnecessary question, but a very important question: are you ready for baptism? And I always look at the young people's expression when that question is answered, or when they answer that question, and to see the level of excitement in your face. And I saw that in your eyes as you answered that simple question: yes, I'm ready for baptism. Because I think that is very important. If you are sincere in your Christian life, I believe that will be a natural response, that you want to be baptized, you want to obey the commands of the Bible, and you want to be a part of the visible body of Christ. Well, you can open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 28 for a message, for a title. This evening, I've chosen Principles of Baptism from the Great Commission. Matthew chapter 28, some very familiar verses here that we call the Great Commission here in the last three verses of Matthew chapter 28. I'd like to read these three verses, starting at verse 18. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Now this is not just for the 11 disciples. This is Jesus' words before he ascended into heaven. He gave this to his disciples, but it's not just for his 11 disciples. It's for all Christians, all of his disciples, we believe. And we often go to these verses as we think about evangelism. There's evangelism conferences and so forth where they zero in on these verses, and rightfully so. We call it the Great Commission. It is our responsibility to go out and to tell the world about the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. That's our responsibility. But there are some principles that we can learn regarding baptism from this passage as well. And I have three main points this evening that I want to look at here. The first one is in verse 18. All power is given to Jesus. Jesus is speaking here. He says, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. And the power that he is speaking of here is not the power that we generally think of, especially Us men, we like to think of power. We think of horsepower. How many, you see a truck or you see a car and you say, well, how many horsepower does that have? How much strength is there? Been to Bible school many times and you always like to see who can outpower the other one with arm wrestling or other sorts of wrestling. But this is not the power that he's talking about. It maybe could have possibly been better translated authority. It's what I have written in my Bible here, that the power means, this power means authority. It's a supreme authority over all heaven and earth. It's a complete authority over the kingdom of God given to him by his Father. And this power was rightfully given to him through his incarnation, his death, and his resurrection. Flip now to Philippians chapter 2. Would like to look at how Jesus received this power. Philippians chapter 2. Notice these verses here, starting at verse 5. He says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God." Did you catch that? This is speaking of Jesus. He says, "Who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God." It was not wrong. It was, Jesus was equal with God. He was living in heaven prior to his incarnation, prior to his birth, coming as a baby. He lived in heaven. He was in the glories of heaven, and he was equal with God. He was God. But, let's continue reading. Look at verse 7. But, so you're going from verse 6, you have a contrast in verse 7. But made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Here we have the incarnation of Christ. He went from the glories of heaven and he humbled himself and he was willing to come as a baby, to become as one of his created beings, as a human. And he came to earth as a little baby. And we know the Christmas story. We love reading that story. It's a beautiful story. But what Jesus went through, he came to earth. And not only did he come as one of his created beings, but he humbled himself. And he became a servant. He took upon him the form of a servant, and he was made in the likeness of men. And then being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And that cross is the death of a rebel, someone that was looked down upon, someone that deserved the worst. They hung him on a cross. And that's where Jesus went. He went from, you see the progression, verse 6, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. He was then became incarnate, the baby Jesus. He became a servant. And then he surrendered his will and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Jesus stripped himself of all those glories and he humbled himself. What is the result of that? Let's continue reading. Wherefore? And when you have that word, wherefore, you always look, what is it there for? And so we're talking about this process. This is what he did. Wherefore, because he did that, God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That is where Jesus got his power that he is talking about in Matthew chapter 28. He says, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. That power that Jesus got was not a result of being the Son of God, but the Son of Man. He came to earth, and that is how he received that power. This power was predicted, it was prophesied way back in Genesis. Now, we're not going to turn to that this evening, but in Genesis chapter 3, you have the fall where you have Adam and Eve, everything was perfect in the garden. And they walked through the garden, then along came the serpent and tempted Eve, and they fell into sin. And then God shows up, and he's walking through the garden, and he says, "Where are you, Adam?" And they were hiding themselves because of that separation. Before, we talked about Brother Stephen talked about that this morning. They had that communion with God, and I believe they did. I believe this was not the first time that God walked through the garden and had communion with them. He was used to that. They had that communion. But because of that sin, they were separated from God. And then you have this prophecy. When God is talking to them, he tells Satan that he prophesies of Satan's defeat and that the seed of the woman would bruise his head. And there's a prophecy there that there's going to be power given to Jesus, that he's going to overcome. And in this moment in history, things look pretty bleak. There in Genesis chapter 3, indeed that day was a victory for Satan when man fell, but the end is foretold here that Satan will fall and Christ will have power, the all power that he talks about. And because of the death of Jesus, there is now life after death. Think about the difference between life after death for man versus Jesus. We believe the Bible teaches that when we die, we do live after we leave this earth. We do have life after death for man. But compare how it is for man versus how it was for Jesus and how it is for Jesus. When man dies, he lives, but his life work is done. He is done here on earth. We could look at many examples. When Moses died, he lives but no longer led the Israelites into Canaan. That job was done. Someone else had to finish the job for him. You could take an artist. He could be in the middle. He could have that painting there on his easel. It could be half done. And he dies, and there it sits, unfinished. You could have someone writing a book, and he dies, and it's unfinished. That artist, that they live, and that author, they live, but their work on earth is done. When people die, their life work is done. But when Jesus died, death did not end his work. He continues to work in the hearts of men. He continues to redeem men, and he has power in heaven and in earth. And he continues to work in earth. Jesus received the all power after his incarnation, his death, and resurrection. And today, he is still redeeming souls. He has the authority to do so because of what he did. Today, he is still sanctifying souls. He has the authority to do so because of what he did. And today, he sits on the right hand of the Father, interceding for men because he has the power to do so. All power is given unto me, he said. This power was not available to him before, but through his incarnation, his death, and his resurrection, that power was given to him. And that is an important step. It is through this authority that Jesus gave the command in Matthew 28 to go and to make disciples, to go and to tell others about this good news of salvation. It's through that authority that he received. And it's through that authority that he says, you go and you baptize those disciples. And it is because of that authority tonight that you young people can be baptized, because of the authority that Jesus has in heaven and in earth, and because of his sacrifice for you and I. The second point that I want to look at, draw from Matthew 28, is the command to teach. Go back to Matthew 28. And we have in verse 19 and in verse 20 two places here where he says teach or teaching. In verse 19, he says, go ye therefore and teach all nations. And then in verse 20, he says, teaching them to observe all things. And first of all, What I want us to think about is in verse 19, notice again, I pointed this out before, but that this command to teach hinges on the all power that was given him in verse 18. He says, he talks about the power that was given to him, and then he says in verse 19, go ye therefore. And he's saying, in light of the power that I've given, go ye therefore and teach all nations. Tell them about this power. Tell them about this saving grace. And teach them to observe all things. But let's look at the differences between the word teach in verse 19 and the word teaching in verse 20. There is some differences. There's two different Greek words that are used if you look it up in the Greek. The word teach in verse 19 has the idea of making disciples of men. You go out and you tell them the good news. You tell them the gospel. And you notice that he says in verse 19, go and teach all nations. This is for everyone. We go out and we teach everybody. Bring them to the knowledge of the saving grace of Jesus Christ. You tell them about the gospel. Tell them what Christ has done. Tell them of the power that Christ has received through the incarnation and his death and his resurrection. Teach them these things. Tell them. They don't know it. They don't know unless they have a preacher to tell them. And we are all called, as Christians, we are all called to go and teach all nations. It's our calling. We must go out and teach. The people we meet at the store, wherever we are, we have a calling to teach all nations. God, Christ has given us that authority and that responsibility. And tonight, for you four sitting on the front bench here, you four young people, the responsibility now lies on each of you to go and teach. Tell them what Christ has done for you. Tell them what the power of Christ has done in your life and the change that it made in your life. Let your life be a testimony leading others to Christ. Let your words be a testimony leading others to Christ, telling them what Christ did for you. Matthew 5 talks about being the salt of the earth and the light of the world. You are now that salt. You're now that light. And Jesus says we shouldn't put our light under a bushel. That no one lights a candle and puts it under a bushel and hides that light. It does no good if you have a light that is hidden under a bushel. But he says, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. And this is your calling tonight as Christians. Let that light shine that others may see your good works. So that is what he's talking about there in verse 19. Teach. Tell others about Christ. But when you get to verse 20, and he says, teaching them to observe all things, it has a little deeper meaning. And I didn't write down the Greek words here, but it has a deeper meaning of teaching disciples how to be better disciples, taking it to the next level, sometimes we say. Teach them how to be disciples of Christ. Teach them how to live. Teach them of the doctrines of Christ. Teach them of how they're supposed to live the Christian life. It's deeper than the word teach in verse 19. And this is a lifelong growing experience. We believe in the big word that we call progressive sanctification. And that is where we believe that you are sanctified, you are cleansed by the blood of Jesus, but God continues to work in your lives and you continue to grow. And teaching is going to continue throughout the rest of your life. And you continue to grow in his likeness. The Holy Spirit does a continual work to make us more like Christ every day. And for you here in the class that are new Christians, you probably feel like you have a lot to learn in the way of Christianity, in the way of the doctrines of the Bible. And you probably feel like you just can't understand it all, and that's okay. But I want you to understand that you will never get to the point that you feel that you have attained, that now you understand everything. It is a continual lifelong learning. God continues to work and mold us into his likeness. Don't lose the desire to grow and to learn and to understand. 1 Peter 2, verse 2 says, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. Make that your desire. Grow. Be hungry for the word of God in your daily devotions. Understand it, study it, so that you can understand what God is trying to teach you and what He wants in your life. As a class, we have almost completed our period of instruction class. We have a few more lessons to do. But we have been teaching you of the ordinances and of the church, many different things that we looked at. But really, the teaching has only begun. I want to zero in on this teaching that Jesus speaks on here in verse 20. You know, when it comes to teaching, there needs to be a teacher and there needs to be pupils. We have some wonderful teachers, six wonderful teachers at our school that I think are doing a good job. But you know, they wouldn't be such good teachers if they wouldn't have any pupils to teach, right? So you need a teacher and you need pupils as well. You need both. We all have the responsibility to teach. And it's true that some of us have been called in a special way to teach, to preach, to lead the church, but yet we must all take a part in teaching that he's talking about here. But there is going to be, if there's going to be teachers, there must be pupils. And as I said, it's a lifelong experience of learning. And so while I'm a teacher, God has called me to be a teacher, I am still a pupil, and I still learn, and I sit at the Word of God, and I sit at the feet of others that can teach. We can never exhaust all that it has for us, that the Word of God has for us. But as you think about teaching and learning, learning how to be a disciple of Christ, baptism is a sign of discipleship. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And I want to help you understand what I'm talking about here, that baptism is symbolic of discipleship. We're going here to the story of Israel, and we know how Moses, how God had delivered Israel from Egypt, and how Moses delivered them out of Egypt. God called Moses. He said, go and deliver these people, lead these people to the promised land. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, moreover, verse 1, moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea and did all eat the same spiritual meat and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. So you notice here in verse 2, it says, and we're all baptized unto Moses. Moses, we understand, is a type of Christ. And the Israelites were recognized as disciples of Moses. They were baptized unto Moses, and they followed Moses, and they were recognized, the Israelites were recognized as disciples of Moses. They followed him. And it goes on, they were baptized in the sea. And in this baptism, they were separated from Egypt. They were separated from the abominations of Egypt and all that went along with that. Their captors and their slave masters, they were destroyed in the sea. As the waters parted and God led Israel through the sea, they got to the other side and the Egyptians chased after them. The water closed in on them and they were destroyed. And as they followed Moses, they entered into the promise of rest that God had for them. They entered into this promise. God had made a covenant with Israel. Keep your finger here in 1 Corinthians. I want to read a few verses in Exodus chapter 6 and just look at this promise. Exodus chapter 6. I'd like to read the first 8 verses. Then the Lord said unto Moses, now shalt thou see what I will do to Pharaoh. For with a strong hand shall he let them go, and with a strong hand shall he drive them out of his land. And God spake unto Moses and said unto him, I am the Lord. And I appeared unto Abraham, unto Isaac, and unto Jacob by the name of God Almighty, but by my name Jehovah was I not known to them. And I have also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan. See the promise here, the covenant, that I will give them the land of Canaan, the land of their pilgrimage, wherein they were strangers. And I have also heard the groaning of the children of Israel, whom the Egyptians keep in bondage. And I have remembered my covenant. God never forgets his covenant. And he remembered it with the Israelites as they were in Egypt, as they were suffering under that bondage and slavery. God said, I hear their cry. I have not forgotten my covenant. And God never forgets his covenant. Verse 6. Wherefore say unto the children of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will rid you out of their bondage, and I will redeem you with a stretched out arm and with great judgments. And I will take you to me for a people, and I will be to you a God, and ye shall know that I am the Lord your God, which bringeth you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And I will bring you in unto the land, concerning the which I did swear to give it to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, and I will give it to you for an heritage. I am the Lord. And this is right after, we're not going to take the time to read the verses, but in chapter 5, Moses is trying to do what God had called him to do. He's trying to get Pharaoh to let his people go, to let the Israelites go, and Pharaoh keeps saying no, no. And he makes things harder, and things are just going backwards. And Moses, the people cry out to Moses and says, what are you trying to do? And Moses cries out to God and says, what is going on here? I'm just putting in my own words. I'm trying to do what you told me to do. And then God reminds him, I never forget my promise. I never forget my covenant. It's going to happen. I will deliver them, and they will be led to the promised land. It was a road of difficulty. It was a road of faith. It was a difficult road. It was difficult even getting out of bondage. And once they got on that road going through the wilderness, we know, those you Bible scholars know what all they faced. Famine, drought, enemies, all kinds of things that they faced. It was a difficult road. But as they followed Moses, they entered into this promise of rest. By faith, they entered this promise. And God says here in these, I am Jehovah, Jehovah God. He says, that word Jehovah God means self-existent, eternal. There is none greater than me. I am self-existent. I am all-powerful. I can do all things. There is nothing that is too hard or difficult for God. And tonight, just as God has made a covenant with his people back then, he made a covenant with his people today. You will enter into that covenant tonight with the vows that you make. You enter into that covenant that God has set forth. And remember, the covenant is with Jehovah God, the self-existent, the all-powerful God. He is the eternal God. It is the God that is able to deliver you from bondage. He was able to deliver you from the bondage of Egypt, the bondage of sin, and he is able to take you through the wilderness. He's able to take you through life. And just like the Israelites, you will face temptations, you will face hardships. God doesn't promise that the journey is going to be easy, but remember the covenant is with the Almighty God. And he will lead you through, and he will never fail in his covenant. From that day on, even amidst their complaining and the Israelites, as they started out on that journey, from that day on, they followed Moses. Yes, there was times that they complained to Moses, many times that they complained. And there was a time that they made the golden calf and gave that golden calf credit for leading them. And that displeased God greatly, and they were punished for it. God wanted to destroy them. If it wasn't for Moses that interceded for them, God would have destroyed them. And this displeased God greatly. But I believe that shows how God hates idolatry. He hates idolatry. And that is what he looks upon. That is how he looks upon it. When he has delivered us from the bondage of sin and we start out in our covenant with him, and then we start turning to the golden calf. And we start giving the golden calf whatever it could be. It could be anything in this world. We are tempted to give credit to that golden calf and to turn to idolatry. But God hates idolatry. There may be times that you question, where is God? And that is what the Israelites do. If you remember when they made that golden calf, Moses had went up in the mountain and he was up there for a while. And they said, where is Moses? Let's make this golden calf. And you may go through times in your Christian lives where you say, where is God? And it feels like God is up in a mountain somewhere and he's not close by. And it's in those times that the temptation will be the greatest to turn to the golden calf. But God has made a covenant. He will not forsake us. He will continue to lead us. He will lead you into the promised land if we faithfully follow him. Baptism is a sign of discipleship, of following Christ, following God. God faithfully held up his end of the covenant. We know the rest of the story here with Israel. His people entered into the promised land, flowing with milk and honey. He led them through the wilderness, and God always holds up his end of the covenant. It happened just as God said it would. And he will, if you are his disciple, if you continue to follow him, he will lead you to the promised land. John the Baptist baptized people, and they became known as disciples of John. And with your baptism tonight, you are making it public that you are a disciple of Christ, of Jesus Christ. And you are following him. And as the Israelites followed Moses, so follow Christ. And as the Israelites learned of Moses, so learn of Christ. But how do we follow Christ? And how do we learn of him? The answer, I believe, is in part in the vows that you will make tonight. The fourth and fifth questions that Brother Duane is going to ask you that you will answer tonight is, are you truly sorry for all your past sins? And are you willing to renounce Satan, the world, and all the works of darkness, and your own carnal will and sinful desires? Are you willing to leave Egypt and all that goes with Egypt? Are you willing to leave that behind and all the sin and that carnal nature? Are you willing to do that? Are you sorry for your sin? That's the first step in following Christ and becoming a disciple of Christ. The fifth question is, do you promise by the grace of God and the aid of his Holy Spirit to submit yourself to Christ and his word and faithfully to abide in the same until death? Submitting yourself, just like the children of Israel submitted to the leadership of Moses, we must submit ourselves to the leadership of Jesus Christ. This command to teach here in Matthew 28 is also a command of discipleship. Teach them how to be disciples. And tonight, we are all pupils. We are all being taught how to be disciples. Learning, following, commitment. It's a sign of walking in his footsteps, patterning our lives after him, submitting to his authority. We become scholars in the school of Christ. Reading the word of God and learning of his will for our lives must be our highest priority. And you notice there in Matthew 28, he says, teaching them to observe all things. Three little letters, a little short word, all things. But it's extremely important. Teaching them to observe all things. And that should be our desire. We don't make excuses of why we want to do this or why we can do that, but the all things. Every area of our lives must be committed to following Christ and being a disciple of him. Go back to Matthew 28 for our third and last point. Number three is the command is to baptize in the name of the Trinity. Now he says here, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. But baptizing them in the name of the Trinity. And that is going to happen here just shortly as he As Brother Dwayne pours the water, he will use that wording, "I baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost," using the Trinity. But what does this mean? First of all, what I want us to note here is just a little side note. Notice the word name, "in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost." You see there's not an S under behind that? It's not names, it's name. It is singular. It is not plural. This signifies the unity of the triune Godhead. They are three and yet one. It is one God. We serve one God. And there are places in Acts and so forth where the apostles, the disciples, were baptizing, and they baptized in the name of Jesus only. They didn't use this. As a matter of fact, I believe this is the only place in the Scripture where it uses the Trinity, the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost. Therefore, I don't want to make a big deal of it, but I want to briefly look at this point. It can be difficult to wrap our minds around the doctrine of the Trinity. It's one of those things that it's hard to explain. We sit in instruction class and we teach on the Trinity, and it can be difficult to explain it because it's hard for us to comprehend. How can there be one God and yet there's God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit? How does that work? How can that even be? But by faith, we believe in the Trinity. We believe in God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And I am thankful tonight that you don't need to comprehend the Trinity to be baptized in the Trinity. But you must believe in the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit by faith. You believe in that. You must know the fatherhood of God, must know the divinity and the saving power of Christ, and I believe you do, and you must know the gracious influence of the Holy Spirit. Faith in this Trinity will be expressed prior to baptism tonight. Again, the first three questions relate to that. Do you believe in one true, eternal, and almighty God? And it goes on. Do you believe in Jesus Christ as the only begotten Son of God? Do you believe in the Holy Ghost who proceeds from the Father and the Son? The three divine persons were present at the baptism of Jesus. When Jesus was baptized, you have God, Jesus as the Son of God. He comes up out of the water, and the Holy Spirit descends like a dove, it says, and then you hear a voice coming from heaven. You have God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. You have all three that are present there. That's a beautiful picture. But as you are baptized in the name of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, it is symbolic of unity. We're not going to take the time to turn to John 17, but there you have Jesus' prayer. And he is praying to his Father, and he talks about how close him and his Father are and how they are one. And he says, "It is my prayer that my disciples are one as we are one." And you know how hard it is to comprehend that they are one, and yet three and they're one. That is the kind of unity that God wants for his people. And baptism in the name of the Trinity is symbolic of this unity. When we become a part of the church, we must lose our individualism. We become a part of the body. And now we're not just sticking up for ourselves, but we work together as a body. I want to look just briefly at these three different aspects of being baptized in the Trinity. God the Father, first of all, we are baptized into the family of God. He becomes our Father. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Look at starting at verse 14. "Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, come out of Egypt, separate yourself from them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you." And here we have the promise. I will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Isn't that a beautiful promise? And as we are baptized in the name of the Father, we can claim this promise that He will be a Father to us, and we can be His sons and daughters. It's a beautiful promise. And you, as a class, have made the choice to separate yourselves, as it talks about here. You separate yourselves from Egypt, that the wickedness and your carnal nature. And you have now have the promise that God will be a Father to you. And this is such a beautiful contrast to the separation that we see in Genesis chapter 3. When man fell, we saw that separation. And now we're seeing, if you separate yourselves from that, I will receive you and be a father unto you. It's beautiful. But as children of God, we must act as obedient children. We must recognize the authority of God in our lives. And we must be obedient to Him. If God is our Father, then we are also brothers and sisters. Again, we talked about unity. If God is our Father, Jesus taught us to pray, "Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." Not my Father, our Father. Speaks of unity. We have one Father, one Heavenly Father, and that makes us brothers and sisters. And that means we are unified. And so tonight, as you're baptized in the name of the Father, it unifies, it makes us children of God. We're obedient, we must be obedient to Him. And we can claim this promise. Now look at God the Son. Jesus, while He was here on this earth, was a beautiful example, a perfect example of how a son should live. He submitted Himself. We talked about those verses, how we saw how He submitted Himself to the will of God. And we know the story, how prior to being crucified, His crucifixion, He was in the garden, and He was crying in agony. He cried out to God, and He says, "If at all possible, let this cup be passed from me, but not my will, but thine be done." And that is what we must be as children of God. Not my will, but thine be done. We are baptized into the body of Christ. Colossians 1:18, speaking of Jesus, says, "And He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He might have the preeminence." God has set Jesus as the head of the church. Ephesians 1 talks about that. He is the head of the church. And tonight, as you are baptized in the name of Jesus, we become a part of the body of Christ. It is symbolic of being a part of the body of Christ. God the Spirit of God unifies the body. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13 says, "For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jew or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit." Tonight, it doesn't matter what nationality you are. It doesn't matter what country you come from. It doesn't matter if you're a Martin or a Whitmer or a Burkholder or a Leinbach. We're baptized into one body. The Holy Spirit is God working in us, in our thoughts, and in our motives. And as the Holy Spirit, as we are baptized in the Holy Spirit will work in our lives, and that working in our motives and our thoughts will be expressed on the outside. Well, tonight, part of the Great Commission here is the command to baptize those that answer the call. Go out and teach them, call them in, and then baptize them. So in this baptism, we are following the command of God. It's very important. In this simple act of obedience, there is much truth. It won't take long. In a short amount of time, it's going to be over. But there is so much truth and so much symbolism behind this ordinance. And I'm thankful to see you as a class to be a part of the visible church of God here at Tyrone. May the Lord bless you.